We come this evening to our consideration of the statement made by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans in the second chapter, from verse 11 to verse 16. From verse 11 to verse 16 in the second chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now here we come to the fifth argument which the apostle develops in this section, with regard to this whole matter of the wrath of God. Anxious as he is that all should realize that they are under the wrath of God, in order that they may hasten to hide themselves under the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, he is dealing with every conceivable objection. And here, I say, is the fifth with which he deals. Now, he'd been hinting at it in the last two verses of the previous section, in verses 9 and 10, where he says, in dealing with the punishments and the rewards, a tribulation and anguish upon every soul of men that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now then, he takes up this statement of his about the Jew first and also to the Gentile, which he has made twice because he regards it as so important. But now he takes that up and deals with it itself in a more direct and specific manner. He has indeed from the very beginning been carrying this idea in his mind, but so far he's been concerned to emphasize different aspects of this judgment of God. But here now, I say, he comes and deals with it quite openly. And then having dealt with this, he will go on and he will make specific, direct, and explicit charges against the Jews, starting in verse 17 and running on until the end of the chapter. Now, I was suggesting at the end last Friday evening that it is important for us to know how to read this particular statement that we're looking at. And it does seem to me that the authorized version is most helpful here, and more helpful than the revised version or the revised standard version. Because the authorized version, as you know, puts the statement that is found in verses 13, 14, and 15 in brackets, indicating that it is a kind of parenthesis. And I have no doubt at all that that is absolutely right and essential. Because the statement in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, really cannot be linked directly with verse 15. Because there we are told that the Gentiles, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Well, obviously, that's no reference to what happens on the day of judgment. But what's dealt with in verse 16 is what's going to happen on the day of judgment. The apostle in verse 15 is saying what is true of the Gentiles now, not what will be true. They won't be accusing or excusing one another on the day of judgment. It'll be too late for that kind of thing. All will be so overwhelmed by the promulgation of the sentence that there will be no arguing with themselves or with one another. It's quite inappropriate, therefore, to connect verse 15 with verse 16. And it does seem to me, therefore, to be a real pity that these revised versions do not indicate clearly for the aid of all readers that this is a parenthesis. But then there has been dispute many times as to where exactly the parenthesis begins. Granting that there is a parenthesis, and that verse 15 and 16 do not lead directly to one from one to the other, the question is, where does the parenthesis begin? Now, the Authorized Version, as I say, says verse 30, but there are some who have argued for verse 40. They think that the parenthesis starts there, so that you read like this, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for the of the law shall be justified in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." But there again, it seems to me that the Authorized Version is absolutely right. Because once more, it seems to me you can't link the end of verse 13 with the statement of verse 16. Because the statement of verse 13 is that not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, we know perfectly well that there is no such thing as a doer of the law. No man does keep the law or ever has kept the law. So that there's no question of that being important on the day of judgment. So clearly, verse 13 doesn't lead directly to verse 16. No, the Authorized Version is perfectly right. It's verse 12 that connects with verse 16. So we read it again like this, beginning at verse 11. "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." You notice that in verses 12 and 16, the theme is that of judgment. And therefore, the parenthesis runs from the beginning of verse 13 to the end of verse 15. The main statement, therefore, is the statement in verses 11, 12, and 16. Then in the other verses in the parenthesis, he elaborates it a bit, his main contention. And not only that, he deals with possible objections that someone might bring forward, indeed that the Jew might bring forward, or the Gentile might bring forward. And having disposed of them, he then completes the statement that he broke off at the end of verse 12. Very well then, I think the simplest thing for us is to take it as it is thus put before us. We must look at the main statement first, and then consider the little argument of the parenthesis, which, as I indicated at the end last Friday, has often stumbled people, because it seems to tell us something about the situation of the Gentiles, who are not only outside the law, but who have never heard the preaching of the Christian gospel. Very well, then, let's look at the main statement, and let me just take the statement as such first, and then look at its doctrine, at its teaching. Verse 11 states the real principle. And the principle is this: there is no respect of persons with God. Now, it's an interesting phrase, that respect of persons. What it really means literally is this: there is no lifting up of face where God is concerned. What that means is this: that as people stand in the presence of God with their heads and faces down because of a sense of shame, he hasn't his favorites and he doesn't lift up the face of one. God has no favorites, no respect of persons. He doesn't lift up the face of one and not do it in the case of the other. Now, you must have noticed many times in reading through the scriptures How constantly this particular statement is made with respect to God. God is contrasted with men. It's very difficult to find a man who doesn't have respect of persons. That's one of the things that has happened to men as the result of the fall. It's very difficult for any human being to give an honest judgment, an impartial judgment. We are influenced by other considerations. We are not only more lenient with ourselves than we are with other people, we tend to shield our families and our relatives and our friends, or people who belong to the same social circle, the same class, or the same group, or the same country. We are biased, we are prejudiced. And because we are like that, we tend to think that God is the same. And that's the whole point with which the apostle is dealing here. And so he lays it down as an absolute and a fundamental postulate. There's nothing like that about God. There is no respect of persons whatsoever where God is the judge. Now that's something which we must never lose sight of. God is always just. His judgment, as we saw in the second verse, is always according to truth. And one of the ways in which we see the working out of God's judgment according to truth is that he is never prejudiced, he is never influenced by these kind of considerations that weigh so much with us in our assessments and in our judgments. Now, we can add nothing really to the statement. It's just a sheer statement of fact. But watch it in its application, as the apostle elaborates it in the 12th verse. For, he says, connecting it up, you see, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, there he makes a universal statement. Mankind was classified into two sections, into two groups. You were either under the law, or you were else not under the law. There's a famous statement about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the apostle shows how it comes into his evangelizing. When he speaks to those who are under the law, he says, I speak as one under the law. When I speak to a man who's not under the law, I don't address him as if he were under the law. I address him as one who is not under the law. In other words, the world was divided into Jews and Gentiles. The law had been given to the Jews. It had not been given to the Gentiles. So the apostle takes that up here, and he just makes these plain and direct statements. The Gentiles, who had not been given the written law of Moses, as the Jews had been given it in that written form through Moses, the Gentiles shall not be judged according to that written law. They shall be judged as they are. Now, this is very important, and it shows us God's fairness and his impartial dealings. If a man is a Gentile and has sinned without the law, without the possession and the understanding of the written law as given through Moses, well, he will be judged and he will be punished as one who had not had the benefit of the written law. That's the statement with regard to the Gentiles. Now, we can add to that, and we can say this, that a man who has never heard the gospel, never had an opportunity of hearing it, and has never heard it, will not be judged as if he had heard it. Observe what I'm saying. I'm saying no more about him. I'm not saying that he's saved by that fact. I am saying that if he has never had an opportunity of hearing it, he will not be judged as if he had heard it. I'm saying no more. But I am entitled to say that. The principle is that a man is judged according to the situation in which he is. If he's outside the written law, he will be judged as one who is outside the written law. On the other hand, as many as have sinned in the law or under the law shall be judged by the law. Now, the Jews had the written law through Moses. It was a great advantage. It was a great blessing. The apostle is going to take that up in the next chapter when he asks, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? And he answers, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Very well, here is the Jew. He has received the written law, this explicit statement of God's law, and he is going to be judged according to that knowledge, according to that advantage, according to that position in which he finds himself. Now there is the simple statement of verse 12, which elaborates the principle laid down in verse 11. What then is the teaching? What is the argument? Well, once more, there is nothing more vital than that we should indicate this. This has nothing whatsoever to do with justification or salvation. We must keep on repeating that, because the havoc that men have made of this particular passage, this particular statement, has always been due to the fact that instead of observing what it says and its context, they've just taken it right out and have tried to say that here we are being taught that a man can be saved and justified by his own actions. But the apostle doesn't begin to deal with it. He doesn't even mention it. It's not in his mind at all. What he's still concerned about is judgment. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall also be judged by the law. He's not considering anything except this whole question of judgment. And, of course, what he is saying, therefore, is this. What matters in the judgment is not our possession of the law or our lack of possession of the law, but sin. You see, there he meets the whole position of the Jew. The Jew's tendency was to say, oh, well, after all, we are the people who've got the law, and because God gave us the law, we are all right. We are not under judgment, we've got nothing to fear, and we needn't believe in this doctrine concerning the Jesus of Nazareth. They really believed, and that's the thing the apostle has to argue so much in detail, they believed that the mere fact that they had the law given to them somehow or another saved them. And what the apostle is saying, therefore, in these two verses is this. Look here, judgment is not in terms of whether you happen to belong to a nation that has the law or to a nation that hasn't the law. The one thing that matters in judgment is sin. Sin. That's the thing, you see, that's common to the both. For as many as have sinned without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law. Once you come to this question of judgment, nothing matters but that. And that is where God's impartiality comes in. The Jews are not favorites because God had given them the law. No, no. In the judgment, the one question asked is the one standard, what about sin? What of your life? What have you done? The judgment is concerned and interested only in this question of sin. And it doesn't matter who you are if you've sinned. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a member of a church or have never been a member of the church. It doesn't matter whether you come from the most saintly family in Great Britain or the worst family in Great Britain. If you've sinned, you've sinned, and you'll be judged according to your sin. That's what he's saying. And therefore it's no use turning to God and saying, ah, but are you forgetting who I am? Are you forgetting the profession I once made? Are you forgetting the church that I belong to? You're forgetting the family? You're forgetting the nation? It's irrelevant. There is no respect of persons with God. And whether you are one who has the law or one who hasn't the law, it makes not the slightest difference. Judgment is according, as he said in the previous section, to works. And here he especially emphasizes the aspect of the sinful character of the works. Now then, that is his main argument. But we must also observe the terms that he uses. You notice how the apostle keeps us to this? He won't let us get away from it. I admit, my dear friends, that if I had my own choice, I wouldn't stay with it like this. But here it is, he goes on repeating these things. I'm talking about the word perish in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. That is always the punishment of sin. You'll find it everywhere in your Bible. I know the modern man doesn't like it, and therefore he takes it out of his Bible. But what has he got left when he has taken it out? Take out all the verses that mention it, and where are you? What have you found? What have you left? No, there's nothing in the Bible about ignorance or any special pleading or any attempt to mitigate the sentence or to reduce its severity. There's not a word about it. This is the categorical statement that is made about the Gentiles. As many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. Perish. And perish means perish. It doesn't mean go out of existence. It's the opposite, you notice, to eternal life, always. It's the same as everlasting destruction. It's the same as that place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, perishing. It's the condition, the state of those who are outside the life of God. Very well, there it is, and you ignore it at your peril. Now, I wonder whether you've observed an extraordinary change of word which takes place in this 12th verse. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall perish by the law. No, shall be judged by the law. Instead of having the parallel perish, he has here judge rather than perish. Now, why do you think this difference? Why did the apostle there deliberately change his word? Why did he say that the Jew, the man who is under the law and who sins, shall be judged by the law? And why doesn't he say that the other man is judged, but just say that he perishes? Now, here surely is a very interesting and a very important point. And it seems to me that there is only one really adequate explanation of it. And it is this: that the standard that God applies to the Jew is a higher and a severer standard than he applies to the Gentile. Now, that doesn't make any difference in the final, ultimate destiny. But it does seem to indicate, it seems to me, that there is a difference in the punishment. God demands more of the Jew than he demands of the Gentile. Why? Well, because he had given him the law. Now, as we work out the parentheses, we shall see that the apostle says that the difference, in a sense, between the Gentile and the Jew was this: that the Gentile had a kind of fundamental law in his mind and in his heart, but he had never received it in an explicit, external, and objective manner. But the Jew, on the other hand, had received it in that way. God had given it through Moses, and therefore the Jew was in a very advantageous position. Sin had been defined for the Jew. It had been codified. It had been made perfectly plain and clear. There was therefore no excuse for him. Now, in the case of the Gentile, that had not been done. He does have a knowledge of the law, as I shall work out with you, but he hasn't it in the same form as the Jew has it. And therefore, because the Jew has been in a more advantageous position, because he's had teaching and training and instruction and this great help of the external law, the standard applied to him will be a higher standard than that in the case of the Gentile. So that the Jew, you see, far from being saved by the fact that he had the law, is really in this position, that his responsibility is altogether greater. And far from escaping judgment altogether because he is a Jew, the judgment in his case is going to be severer than in the case of the Gentile. Now then, take the exposition of that which I read to you at the beginning, which was given there in the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, in the words of our blessed Lord himself. You remember that he draws that very distinction between the two classes of servants about which he is speaking. He says, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Now there, it seems to me, is the perfect commentary upon what the apostle is saying here. Or if you like it the other way around, the apostle Paul is just repeating what his blessed Lord and Master had said before him. Now let's be perfectly clear about this. The sinful Gentile and Jew will go together to perdition. But there seems to be perfectly clear teaching that the punishment and the suffering of the Jew for his sins will be greater than that of the Gentile. And it's perfectly just, it's perfectly equitable. He has had the advantage, the greater opportunity, the greater light. And therefore, he is judged according to the light which he had. Now, I say that this is very important, not only to an understanding of this particular statement here, but, my good friends, it applies to us. You will find that in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, there is a reference to the judgment of believers. And you will find that there is a judgment of rewards, as it were. That's the other side, it seems to me, of this very doctrine. It's a very difficult subject, a very difficult doctrine, but it's perfectly clear that it's there in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 5. Read it and study it at your leisure. The man who's going to be saved, if he's built on the in a wrong way on the foundation, he himself shall be saved. He's going to suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But the man who's built well, he's going to have a greater reward. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, I say that every time you and I hear the gospel, our responsibility is increased. The more we have heard the gospel, the clearer our understanding of it, the greater is our responsibility. The more we've grown in grace and advanced in the knowledge of the Lord, again, the greater is our responsibility. And the principle that is being laid down is that God in his judgment is going to take all these things into full account. It's perfectly fair, I say. It is absolutely just and right. But surely this ought to affect us all profoundly. And it ought to enable us to see more clearly than we've ever seen before that there is nothing more dangerous to the soul than just to be shouting, Lord, Lord, or to be making use of the doctrine of justification by faith as if it put everything right once and forever. It does in the matter of salvation or being lost, but it most certainly goes no further. We are preparing for our eternity. You read in the 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation of John at the end of the Bible a statement like this about the blessed dead, and their works do follow them. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, and their works do follow them. And they will. Our works are going to follow us. They're not going to determine our salvation, but they're going to make a difference to us. It's going to be a question of suffering loss or not. It's going to be a question of a greater reward or not. Well, there it is. I don't pretend to be able to understand it more deeply than that, but it's here laid down as a great principle in God's judgment. And therefore I say we ought to pay attention to it and to give it most serious thought and meditation. We cannot leave this particular point without again emphasizing the finality that is expressed in these words, perish and judgment. Very well then, that enables us just to look at the statement in verse 16. So that we get our general statement complete before we even begin to look at the parenthesis. What do we find in this verse? Well, again, we notice this emphasis upon this day of judgment. This day when God shall judge the secrets of all men. I needn't go back over that. We've already come across that idea. That day that the apostle has already been telling us about in the fifth verse. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The day will declare it, says the apostle to the Corinthians. The day of judgment. Very well, but let's note this next thing he says. He says that the judgment is going to be exercised by Jesus Christ in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, here again is a matter of great importance and of great interest. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, he is going to be the judge. You remember, he himself puts this very plainly in the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Let me read to you the relevant verses. First of all, in verse 22, John 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And again go on to verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, it's exactly what Paul is saying here. He is the judge, and he is going to appoint the final destiny to the two groups. It's going to be one or the other, the resurrection of life, or else the resurrection of damnation. And you notice in what terms? They that have done good, they that have done evil. But he is the judge. The apostle Paul, in preaching at Athens, you'll find the record in Acts 17:31, says the same thing. He says, God commendeth all men now everywhere to repent. Why? Well, because he hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in addition to all the other things that it does and proclaims this, that he is to be the judge of the world. There, the assurance, the announcement has been made. May we speculate as to why this has been done? Well, our Lord himself gives us the hint. He says the judgment has been given to him because he is the Son of Man. May I suggest this with reverence? That it is given to him partly as a reward because he humbled himself and because he came down so low. This apostle suggests that in the second chapter of the epistle to the Philippians, where having described to us how he emptied himself and divested himself of his eternal glory and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, he says, because of that, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. Yes, he is the judge as a reward for his humiliation. But I think there's something further. He is the judge because he is the Son of Man, because he is the head of this new race of humanity. He is the judge because God, as it were, has handed over the affairs of men to him. And he became man in order that he might do so. Which leads me to my last point, which is this. That he is the judge in order that no one might ever be able to say that the judgment isn't absolutely fair. We like to think of him, don't we, as our great high priest because he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was the Son of Man, because he took unto him human nature. Very well, that's perfectly right, but this is also right. He has been here as a man, and he's lived as a man. He's been under the law. His judgment is fair. People might say they're always ready to attack the character of God. They might say, how can God judge us? He's so far removed. He's in heaven, and he's not on earth. He doesn't understand human nature and human conditions and life in this world. The judgment is in the hands of one who's been through it all. He knows all about it. Man as well as God, who's lived in this world and has suffered under the law and under sin. Very well then, so that he is the judge, in order that every mouth shall be stopped, and God shall be all and in all. The judgment is according to Jesus, is by Jesus Christ. I must emphasize what he again emphasizes, which is this, that in that day the Lord Jesus Christ will judge us and judge the secrets of men. Why does he say this, do you think? Well, for this reason. To remind us that we shall not only be judged according to our actions, we shall be judged according to everything that is true of us. The Pharisee could make a very good show as regards external examination and actions. You are the people, said our Lord to them, who clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward parts are full of ravening and of wickedness. It's a very terrifying thought, this, but here it is. You and I will be judged not only by our deeds and actions, but as the Lord himself said, by every idle word that we have ever spoken. Not only that, by every thought, by every imagination, by everything that we have ever harbored or fostered or fondled in mind or heart or imagination. That's the teaching of the Scripture. The secrets of men. He's not saying that it is only according to our secrets we shall be judged. What he's saying is that in addition to the external actions, our secrets,
All things are naked and open unto the eye of him with whom we have to do. He is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. He can divide even to the separating of the joints and marrow and the soul and spirit. He knows everything. It'll be no consolation to us in the judgment just to say, I didn't actually commit that sin. The question is, did you play with it in your mind? Did you spend a lot of your time in doing so? I've put it, I think, like this before. Let me repeat it. How much time do you spend in reading the unsavory details and the filth of the proceedings in the law courts and other courts? If you enjoy it and if you read it because you like it, you'll have to give an account of that. That's a part of the secrets. It's all known to God. He knows exactly what we do with our time. He knows exactly how we spend it. Everything we do is known, it's recorded, and we shall be judged according to all that, the secrets of men. What an exposure it'll be. How terrified we all are of being found out. As long as it isn't known, we say. As long as the public doesn't, as long as it isn't in the press. How terrified we are of exposure if people only knew what happens within us. Well, God does know. And it's all recorded, and it'll all come into this question of judgment. The secrets of men. And then I must say just a word about this other most interesting phrase. Let me read the whole verse again. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But wait a minute, you say, Paul, you must have forgotten. You must have been tired when you reached that point. This isn't a part of your gospel, surely. Judgment, perishing, secrets exposed, sentence promulgated. Is that gospel? According to the Apostle Paul, it is a part of the gospel. An essential part of the gospel. According to my gospel, says Paul, according to the good news which has been committed unto me. And do you remember how he describes it in the first chapter? He's a called apostle. All this has been committed to him. He's going about preaching it. And this is a part of the preaching, the judgment of God upon the secrets of all men. The gospel, you know, is not just simply come to Christ and have all your problems solved and walk with a new and a lighter step tomorrow. And now I am happy all the day. My dear friends, that isn't all the gospel. It is the gospel. But this is a part of the gospel. The judgment. Indeed, we've seen already that the moment the apostle announces the theme of the gospel in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter, he at once goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed. And unless you and I preach this wrath of God and day of judgment, we are not preaching a full gospel. We are holding back something. In order to perhaps to ingratiate ourselves with men, of course the argument is this, we're all familiar with it. They say, you know, the modern man doesn't like that sort of preaching. And if you talk about the wrath of God, he won't come. Therefore you leave it out. In other words, in order to be worldly wise, and in order to use your knowledge of psychology, you leave out a part of God's gospel. What a terrible thing it is. How clever we think we are. But how we deny the word that we claim to believe. And how, perhaps, do we stand between souls and eternal salvation? For if a man doesn't realize that the wrath of God was upon him, and that nothing but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross saved him, not from his particular sin, but from the wrath of God, he really hasn't the gospel. This is the essence of the gospel. Read through your New Testament. You'll find it everywhere. According to my gospel, says Paul, when the modern men would have least expected him to have introduced the very term gospel. I must say one word about this little word, my. According to my gospel, says Paul. You know, I wouldn't refer to this but for one thing. I remember reading a sermon in a well-known religious weekly paper about 20 years ago, a sermon by a very popular preacher. And he preached on this phrase, my gospel. He was actually preaching on 2 Timothy 2:8, where the apostle uses the same expression again as he uses it in the 16th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, verse 25. It's the three times he talks about my gospel. But this is how this man preached on that expression, my gospel. Now, he said, the great thing for all of us to know is this. Can I say my gospel? He said, you know, there are far too many people who are living on somebody else's gospel, on their father's gospel, their mother's gospel, husband's gospel, wife's gospel, forebear's gospel, the gospel of the church to which they belong. He said, you know, they haven't really got assurance. They're not able to say, my gospel. All right, so far he's all right. But he went further and he said this. Of course, he said, your gospel may not be the same as my gospel. But that doesn't matter, he said. The great thing is that you can say my gospel. That you really have got an experience. You may see it in this way, I may see it in that way, the other man may see it in quite a different way. But he says that doesn't matter at all. The great thing is that you can say that the Lord Jesus Christ has really made you happy. Of course, we may disagree tremendously theologically and so on. One might want to insist upon the penal element in the atonement and so on, and another doesn't, but what's it matter? The great thing is that you've got an experience. You can say, my gospel. What an utter travesty. That isn't what this apostle means. That isn't what he means in 2 Timothy 2:8 to start with. Where he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He goes out of his way everywhere to say that there is only one gospel. And so he says to the Galatians, if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. There is no other gospel. What's he mean by my gospel then? Well, he means the gospel which had been committed to him, which he'd been privileged to preach, the same gospel as was preached by all the other apostles, but he likes to call it his gospel as well. It was his gospel. He'd felt it. He'd experienced it. He was preaching it in all its fullness as the other apostles were. I say I wouldn't have referred to that were it not that I was aware thus of the subtle way in which the devil can twist even a little word like the word my and make it mean the exact opposite of what it's meant to mean. No, no. What matters is not your experience and mine primarily, but this, the truth, the word of God, the gospel once and forever delivered and committed to the saints. There is only one. And it's only your gospel and my gospel as we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Other foundation can no man lay. This is the only gospel. God grant that we all know it as our gospel also.